And I guess just a couple logistical things before we get into the Word. We'll be looking at the book of Jonah in just a minute. First of all, the presentation I gave Friday evening and then the presentation I gave yesterday to the men are on the chapel desktop computer, and I'm leaving them here. If you want a copy, you're welcome to them. I think there's probably some recordings that go with that as well. I also have some books on the back table. I'll be packing those up tonight. If there's something there that you like or are interested in, please feel free to purchase those. If there's something that's missing, I know some of the books are gone. You can order online, Amazon or any books. If you like e-books, they're available in EPUB and Mobi format for the Kindle and so forth. And also just... thanks for the feedback. I've heard from probably at least a dozen men that were here yesterday, and I think the Lord really stirred our hearts, and it was a profitable time. One man said, I won't mention any names, he said, yes, I went home and I did dishes. And, well, praise the Lord, you know? And, I can see revival is breaking out in Timmins. And again, I won't mention names, but another brother said, I want to show you this. He shows me his smartphone. He says, look at this Tinder note from my wife, a love note. And I said, oh, that's so sweet. I love you very much, Jim. And he goes, Jim? Isn't it great to have fun in the Lord? All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's a little prophetic book in the last part of the Old Testament, probably about two-thirds of the way through your Bibles. Jonah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, that little song's very helpful in the minor prophets. All right, so what the plan is to look at chapters 1 and 2 this morning and then chapters 3 and 4 this evening, God willing. This will be an expositional type of study. I've been doing PowerPoint presentations, but I have to tell you, my first love is exposition. And I think I mentioned Friday evening that I'm in the midst of writing an Old Testament devotional commentary. Started back in 2001. I'm about 75% through it, and I just finished up study of the minor prophets, and this little book really touched my heart. I've seen things for the very first time in studying it. I've done some research and archaeological evidence, some historical evidence, and just to encourage you to come this evening, I'm not going to tell you a lot of these things that I've learned the first time until this evening. I'll make a strong case that I feel that Jonah probably went to Nineveh somewhere around 757 to 755 BC, and I'll make a case for that tonight. Why did the Ninevites respond to Jonah's message so readily? You ever wonder that? Tonight I'm going to tell you why, what God did to prepare the people for Jonah's coming. So Jonah chapter 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. His hometown was Gath-Hepher. Now we know from 2 Kings 14 verses 23 through 25 that Jonah actually had an active prophetic ministry during the days of Jeroboam II. That was the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was really the glory days for the northern kingdom. Jeroboam brought in economic prosperity. He strengthened the military. They recaptured some of the land east of the Jordan that had been taken, brought it back into the Commonwealth of Israel. A very lucrative time for the northern kingdom. Of course, they were very idolatrous, and God would punish them by Assyrian invasion just about probably 30 years after Jonah goes to Nineveh. So we know that Jonah was from Galilee. Now, that's important because the same attitudes that we're going to be looking at in Jonah in this book were indicative of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ's coming. Remember, they said, well, what good comes out of Galilee? There's no prophets came from Galilee. Well, Jonah came from Galilee. But because Jonah was ministering to Gentiles and not the nation of Israel, they just didn't really consider him as a prophet. So it shows the hardness of their heart, the very same attitude that we'll see was in Jonah's heart. Now, as we go through the book, This is the amazing thing about God. He longs to see souls saved. He's going to save a boatload of pagans. He's going to save a city of pagans. But he's also working with his man in a very individual way, bringing Jonah along. So in chapter 1, we're going to see God is going to sequester Jonah's body. In chapter 2, we're going to see the Lord is going to gain his mind. In chapter 3, he's going to gain his obedience. And then in chapter 4, he works on the heart. Okay, so here's a man of God. He's a godly man, but he's got wrong attitudes. He's got things lurking in his heart that he doesn't even know is there. He's not mindful of it. It's like Job. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. God said that. But then the Lord led Job into this incredible trial, right? Why? So there was things in Job's heart he didn't even know was there. And when he went through the furnace, the trial, the deep trial, it revealed in his own heart the things that needed to come out. And so I'm a visitor, and I know there's quite a few folks here from different backgrounds. Some may not know the Lord. Some may know the Lord. Some may not be walking with the Lord. But I'll tell you this, he loves you too much to leave you where you're at. Amen? He loves you too much to leave you where you're at. And that's what we see in the book of Jonah. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. It doesn't say that, does it? Otherwise, it would be a short book. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship unto the sea, and lightened the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come to us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said unto him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, to the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And we'll pause our reading there. All right, so I'm going to use my invisible map here, okay? Here, and I have to reverse it so it's right for you. So here is Israel, and here's Gath-Hepher right here up near Nazareth. And God says, Jonah, the wickedness over in Nineveh, some 600, 700 miles to the north, northeast, has come up to me. In other words, the sins of the people had burdened God, these pagans. Their sin, their blindness, their destituteness had burdened the Lord. And so he's going to send Jonah from Gath-Hepher all the way to Nineveh. What's Jonah do? Well, Jonah goes 4 days' journey, 55 miles down to Joppa, a port city. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. He goes almost the exact opposite direction. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. At the time of this writing, it would be the second biggest city on the planet behind Babylon. By 701, when Sennacherib was king, Nineveh had grown to be the largest city in the world. right? We find out in chapter 4 why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. This is Israel's enemies. And Jonah knew the heart of God that if he went to Nineveh and delivered God's message, that if they responded to it by faith, God would be a merciful God and forgive them and bless the Ninevites. And Jonah did not want that to happen. He wanted God to smash them. And so in his thinking, he thought, you know, I can somehow outsmart God in this thing, right? I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go as far as I can away from Nineveh. But the sad part of the story is Jonah was going as far away as he could from the presence of the Lord. Dear believer, whenever we go away from the Lord, he loves us too much to let us go. He's going to bring trials and tribulations, try to get our attention. He's a perfect gentleman. He won't force us to come back to him. But he'll put us in such a position that we wish we had. And there's been a few times in my life where I can say that was the case. And now I look back and say, thank you, Lord, for loving me and not allowing me to keep going away from you. So he goes down to Joppa, he gets in a ship, and he's going out to Tarshish. Now the commentators disagree a little bit. A lot of them think it's western Spain. It might be. Now in my commentary on Ezekiel and Daniel, I make a pretty good case that Tarshish is Britain. In either case, for a Jew, this was as far away from Nineveh as you could get. It was the end of the world, so to speak. And that's where Jonah was going. 4 days' journey, he comes down, he gets in a ship. He doesn't just get in a ship, he goes down to the lowest parts of the ship. He's been traveling 55 miles, probably 4 days' journey, and he falls asleep. Okay, and that's the way of our story. Now, I was talking about this with Ralph last night. Look at verse 3. It says he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship, the latter part of verse 3. He went down to the lower part of the ship in verse 5. And then in chapter 2, when he's recounting his drowning story, in verse 6, he says, I went down in the moorings of the mountains as he's dropping down through the water. He thinks this is the end. And this is the same lesson that Abraham learned in Genesis chapter 12. God had given him the promised land, and then there's this trial that comes in, a test, a famine. What's Abraham do? He's going to go down into Egypt to resolve his problems. And Egypt represents the world in Scripture symbolically. And whenever the believer, the child of God, departs from the presence of the Lord and his promises and his word, saying, I don't trust you, I trust the world to deliver me out of this, our lives become chaotic. And so Abraham goes down in Egypt, very costly trip. In chapter 13 of Genesis, it says he came up out of Egypt. Well, he's coming back into the presence of the Lord. And so we see that here with Jonah. He's going down, 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 away from the Lord. But the Lord knows right where Jonah's at, right? He knows where he's at. He may be down in the deepest part of a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean or out in the Mediterranean Sea, but God knows where he's at. Now, the fact that Jonah is asleep when the storm comes up, the fact that the mariners were completely shocked about the storm, so much so that immediately they start throwing over their cargo, they start crying out to their pagan gods to save them, tells me two things. One, this storm probably happened just a few hours after they went out of port at Joppa. Two, this was not a normal storm. This was a supernatural storm. It came up quickly, and these seasoned sailors knew they were in trouble. Now, here's Jonah, a land dweller, who's sleeping in a boat that's being tossed to and fro and is ready to break up. And that shows how despondent we can become when we go away from the presence of the Lord. People that are double-minded, they don't reason well. They don't think well. Praise God for godly men and women who will come aside and give them the word and give them exhortation and encouragement to try to bring them back. Well, God loves Jonah too much to leave him in the bottom of this boat. And so he brings up the storm. Also notice, we haven't read the verse yet, but in verse 13, the men, they didn't want to throw Jonah over sea. That's what he says. Jonah tells him, verse 12, pick me up, throw me in the sea, and then it'll be calm for you. He says, I know the storm is because of me. But as the storm continued to strengthen, the sailors, they still knew where Joppa, the land, was at, and they tried to row to the land. So the fact that Jonah is still sleeping in the bottom of the boat, they know where land's at, tells me they didn't get very far from Joppa before the Lord intervened with the storm. Verse 14, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In other words, you're the one who brought the storm. You're the one in control. So they were crying out to their gods. Their gods were unable to do anything. And then they hear about Jonah's God, the creator of all heavens and earth. And Jonah says, I fear the Lord, but not enough to obey the Lord. You know, it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. He says, do not call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Think about that. John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my commandments. Practical obedience is a demonstration of your love for the Lord Jesus. And he says, don't even call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Now, in an audience like this, I know there's probably some here that are believers, and you know what the word of the Lord is. Do you love the Lord Jesus enough to obey that? Is he truly your Lord? And so this is, God loves us too much to leave us where we're at. We may be a believer that's not obeying the Lord. We may be fleeing the Lord. We may be in sin. But he loves us too much to leave us there. And so he's beckoning, he's calling, he's bringing situations into our life to get our attention. Well, finally, the men, they give up. And so they throw Jonah overboard in verse 15, and immediately the sea goes, can you imagine that? These pagan sailors, they've called out to their gods, they've worshipped all their lives. And then they should say one short prayer. By the way, there's a prayer in each chapter of Jonah. That's kind of a nice thing. We have the pagans in the ship praying in chapter 1. We have Jonah praying in the belly of the fish in chapter 2. We have the Ninevites praying in chapter 3. And then we have, in grace, you could call it a prayer, in chapter 4 when Jonah is praying to the Lord. And so they just, the simple prayer, Lord, you do what you're doing this. You're in control. We're innocent of this blood. You're doing it. And they throw Jonah over, and immediately the sea gets quiet. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I want to stop just there for a minute. It's interesting that these men became Jehovah worshipers. Now, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he does not mention Jehovah by name. He just mentions God in a general sense that they have accountability to their creator, and their wickedness has come up to their creator, and they're not following their conscience, and they deserve judgment. But here he reveals details about Jehovah God, and these men become Jehovah worshipers. And I think it's quite likely that we'll see these men in heaven in a coming day. Now, not much revealed, right? Friday evening, I talked about God's means of saving men and women through the whole human timeline. And we see that in Genesis 15:6, after God speaks to Abraham and gives him the covenant and says, if you can count the stars or the sands of the sea, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, he rises above what he can verify with his senses, what seems rational to him. He's an old man. He doesn't have any children. And he just looks up to God and says, I believe you. I'm taking you at your word. I don't know how it can be. Hebrews 11 tells us that. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he just believed him. And God says, Abraham, that pleases me. And so in Genesis 15:6, we read, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the first time in Scripture we have the words believe, counted, and righteous. And that's how God will save men and women through the whole human timeline. The apostles quote that verse 3 times in the New Testament. Well, in the stewardship of where we are today, the message that we're told we must believe is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He was sinless. And then he went to the cross and he became the sin bearer for all sin. He was the only one who could legitimately take our sin, and his Father judged him in our place. And so now God says, if you trust me that I've taken care of your sin and you want salvation, if you will take my Son as Lord and Savior, you'll take him for the remission of your sins, then I will impute righteousness to your account. So we get a standing of righteousness. I'm not going to be allowed into heaven because of my own good deeds. I got a lot of bad deeds, quite honestly. But the fact that I've trusted Christ means I have a standing of righteousness which can never be taken away. And when the Father looks at me, he sees his Son. We get that in Romans 8 when he talks about you are not in the flesh. That's a positional truth. Well, we all at times are in the flesh, practically speaking, but God doesn't see us that way. Isn't that lovely? A believer, he sees in his Son. And so these pagans, they didn't have much revelation, but they believed what they did. They acted on it in faith, and they were blessed, and they became Jehovah worshipers. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, I did quite a bit of investigation in this because I've heard certain stories, especially in the 19th century, of whalers falling over ships, sailors and whaling ships falling over into the ocean, some being swallowed, some found alive later, some being smashed in the jaws of big whales. And to be quite frank, I think most of them are just a whale of a story, okay? I don't think there's a whole lot of validity to it. I don't need historical evidence to believe what the Bible says. And the fact that the Lord Jesus refers to this story in Matthew 12:40 tells me that it occurred. Because the Pharisees were rejecting his word, and they said, well, show us a sign. The Lord says, all right, I'll give you a sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights and then raise up. So the sign was the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel message. And the Lord fulfilled that. And did the Jews believe? No. So even though he raised from the dead, they still didn't believe him. They didn't. A sign will never lead you into heaven. Friday night, I gave quite a bit of evidence for why we can know the Bible is divine origin, why it's true. And all that evidence will never get, you can believe everything that I said from archaeological evidence, prophecy, and so forth, that will never get you into heaven. You can't intellectualize your way into heaven. God presents a truth. Will you take God at his word and simply trust what he says and take his Son as Savior and receive salvation? That's the only way you can get into heaven. Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. So I believe that maybe what we do know is that when whales were harvested and brought up and they were gutted and so forth, we do know that there are fish and other things that were still alive in their bellies. And some things, because of the gastral acids, were all bleached out. And so we know that is a factor, and that's going to come into being here in just a minute. All right. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay that I have vowed. We'll pause our reading there. Jonah, can you imagine being cramped up in this dark, smelly place, can't move, other squiggly things around you? I'm not afraid of heights, but I don't like tight places. I get claustrophobic. And here's Jonah. He's liking it to a grave. I don't believe that he died, but he's liking this experience to the grave. I'm in the belly of Sheol. And so in a very poetic way, he's describing his experience first as he's drowning and then in the belly of this great fish. Now, what's interesting is when you look at his prayer, he is quoting and referring to about a dozen psalms. Jonah knew the word of God. He'd hidden the word of God in his heart. And when the trial came, what was it that caused his mind to reckon things as God would reckon them? It was the word of God that was in his heart. And so as he thinks about the psalms and he thinks about his situation, now God is reaching him. And he's going to turn in his attitude. And in chapter 3, we'll see that he is obedient. And so the application is, here's Jonah in the belly of this great fish. He couldn't pull out his New Testament. Well, actually, New Testament didn't exist. He couldn't pull out his Old Testament, right? He didn't have a little Gideon Bible that he could pull out, right? It was what was hidden in his heart. So the exhortation is, how much of God's word do you have hidden in your heart that the Spirit of God can pull up and use at a time of trial or testing? It's convicting, isn't it? I find that the older I get, memorization becomes harder. And it's actually those early things that I memorize that I remember first. Or talking with someone evangelizing, it's those earlier verses that I remember the best. Now, listen to what he says. He says, I will look again towards your holy temple. He says, my prayer went up to you. I will sacrifice. I will pay what I have vowed. I'll do these things. And God is completely silent. 3 days, Jonah's in the belly of this fish. Possibly it's a sperm well or some type of well. I kind of lean to that. This is pretty interesting. Sperm wells often grow at least 50 feet, sometimes 80 feet. They can take a breath of air and stay under the water for 2 hours. They can dive down a mile deep into the sea. Very incredible animals. So if this is a type of fish or well that God used, here's Jonah in the belly of this well, and he's, I will sacrifice, I will give you prayers, I'll keep my vows. God is silent. And then finally, Jonah says this in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And I can just see God up in heaven say, finally. 3 days, looking at his watch. 3 days, Jonah, it took you to get here, right? Salvation's of the Lord. See, he came to the end of himself. It isn't what I will do, I will do this, I will do that. When he said, salvation's of the Lord, God said, yes, Jonah, that's exactly what I want you to learn. 3 days. 3 days. Now, God doesn't speak to Jonah. He hasn't been too faithful to his word, but he speaks to the fish who instantly obeys, and the fish vomits Jonah out, note this, on dry land. All right, two things I want to think with you about. We know from archaeological evidence that 6 or 7 images, idols of Dagon, the fish god, have been found in Nineveh. Phoenician god. And we know that some in Nineveh were worshiping Dagon, the fish god. Now, let's say that you were a Phoenician, and you're on the shore, Mediterranean shore, and there you are fishing, and all of a sudden, this huge whale comes up and goes, and out comes this prophet who's been in the stomach of a whale 3 days. He's bleached out. His skin is bleached. His hair is bleached. And now this great fish spits out this prophet. Wouldn't you be interested if you worship the fish god what this man might have to say? Can you imagine that scene? You know, here comes this all-white guy being spit out by a whale. And that's one of the reasons that the Ninevites heeded what Jonah's message said. Can you imagine? It would have taken him several more weeks to get to Nineveh after this. That's in chapter 3. Well, those of you that color your hair, what happens if you don't color it for 5 or 6 weeks? Right? You get this line. Can you imagine what Jonah looked like when he got to Nineveh? The bottom part of his hair is all bleached out. The bottom part of his beard's all bleached out. And then it's a natural color up. He still got pale skin from being in the stomach of this great fish. That's how Jonah appeared to the inhabitants of Nineveh. They knew what happened to this man. And many of them worship Dagon, the fish god. Isn't that great? That's just one of the things God is using to speak to these superstitious pagans. Now, I want to close with an application I think comes from this. Now, I have an engineering background. Please forgive me. I just like numbers and thinking about this thing. So if this storm came up on Jonah and he was just a few hours from Joppa, and then he's thrown overboard, the storm calms, and then this great fish, let's say it's a sperm whale, comes up and swallows Jonah, and he's in the fish for 3 days. Do you think God would cause that great fish to just do circles near Joppa for 3 days? I don't think so. Now, a sperm whale can cruise at 3 miles per hour. When it's threatened, it can go clear up to 12 miles per hour. In 3 days' time, this great fish, if it's a sperm whale, could have traveled right up the Mediterranean Sea, right along the Phoenician coast, and covered 250 miles. And if this is the case, he would have spit Jonah off right across from Cyprus, and he would have had about a 45-mile journey. Let's give him 3 days to get to Hamath. From Hamath, Haran, to Nineveh. Now, this is the kind of God that we have. And I realize that this supposition, but God wants us to learn from our mistakes, get up in grace and go on, right? The proverb says, the righteous man falls 7 times, he gets up, keeps going, the wicked fall into mischief. And so falling is not a failure. It's staying down, wallowing in pity and so forth. God wants us to learn from it, get up in grace, and go on with him, right? And so wouldn't it be like God, as he's working with his prophet, to help that prophet on his journey, take him right up the Mediterranean, spit him out across from Hamath, therefore 4 days down to Joppa, 3 days in the well, 3 days over to Hamath, he would get to Hamath in 10 days. If he walked from Gath-Hepher to Hamath, it would have taken him 2 weeks. In other words, God worked with this prophet. I think he quite likely worked with this prophet and got his prophet to Hamath ahead of schedule. Isn't that great? Dear brothers and sisters, our God is for you. He wants you to go on in strength. Now, the limitation is obedience. You know, for example, there's some of you here at 11 o'clock, and you weren't here this morning to break bread. That's a commandment of the Lord. The Lord says, do it in remembrance of me. Don't call him Lord if you're not going to do what he says. We have too much superficial Christianity. We're in the semi-comatose, lackadaisical state in the church. The church in North America is pathetic, to be quite honest. There's pockets of revival. But we are not experiencing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the determinative value is us. We're not willing to yield. We're not willing to obey. We're not willing to go on with the Lord. And so we're not experiencing the vibrant joy and the power of the Lord Jesus. I just love the Christian life. Everything about it is just wonderful. And so wherever you're at, and I'm a visitor, so I can get away with saying some of the things like that. Maybe it's baptism. Maybe you profess Christ. You may never have me back again, but you know, I think this is what the Lord would have us to hear. That's make him the Lord. If he is truly the one that we love, and he's our Savior, make sure he's the Lord in all things. Whatever the Word of God says, do it. And that's what he's teaching Jonah here. Now, if you've had failure and you've the Lord is pursuing you. He loves you too much to leave you where you're at. And so as soon as you turn around, he says, oh man, I've been waiting for you. Just like Jonah, salvation's of the Lord. When he came to the end of himself, I've been waiting to go on with you. I want to show you this vibrant life that you can have, this Spirit-filled life. And I want to go on with you. And so we see now one man, he's going to go to Nineveh, and hundreds of thousands of people are going to repent. One man doing what God wants him to do. What could the Lord do with you if you were completely obedient to his will, walking with him? I am more and more convinced that in this brief time that we're here, that if I'm walking with the Lord in the good of my calling, that I am invincible and immortal until the Lord calls me home. Invincible and immortal. And that's the way we should think. We have the power of God on our side. Now, at some point, he's going to call us home. The sword, the shield, everything hit the ground with a clang, and we're in the presence of the Lord. So that's even better. So while we're here, let's go on with the Lord. I spoke on Jonah last week in Sudbury, and a young man came up to me after the meeting, had some tears in his eyes. He said, you know, there's some Jonah in me. I said, dear brothers, there's some Jonah in all of us. We have a flesh nature that wants its own way. But I said, do you see what happened when Jonah obeyed the Lord? And then later, the Lord works on his attitude and changes his heart. But it all starts with us. Will we go on the Lord? Will we obey? If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, I want to tell you, he loves you. He's done everything he can to save you. He will not force you to look up to heaven and say, salvation's of the Lord. He'll bring you to the end of yourself, but until you admit it to him and ask for salvation, he won't force himself on you. The day you do, that's the day that you start living. That's the day where eternity starts having a bearing. The glory to come starts making sense. Life has purpose. And that's the beauty of going on with the Lord. Isn't this a great book? All right, so tonight we're going to look at chapter 3 and 4. I'm going to share with you some incredible finds, some things from science, archaeology, history, to show you how God put his thumb on the nation or the city of Nineveh to make them cry out to him. Incredible things. I've never seen it before, and I'm quite excited about it. Father, we want to thank you for being such a great God. We thank you for loving us so much, not to leave us where we're at. We apologize for not being willing to go on with you. Father, please speak to us today. Father, we don't want to be where we're at today, a year from now. Please lead us on. We want to walk with you. We want to know you. We want to see the power. We want to know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to enjoy the fellowship of his suffering so we can further identify with him. He's the one who matters. He's the one we love. Father, we have this wonderful privilege of sharing a meal together. I pray that as we sit down and we eat, that we might encourage each other. We might enjoy fellowship. And so we just ask for that. We give you thanks for the food. Thanks for those who have prepared it. And we ask this in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.